750 in the blue Bible in front of you, Daniel 12. Let us hear God's word. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, picking up at verse 31, this is the fourth of four stories that Jesus is telling back to back. This is the final one. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, that's page 831 in your blue Bible. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He shall place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King shall say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O great shepherd of your people, tend to us in your compassion. May all of us listening in this day see your great love and rejoice in your goodness and rightness. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who are visiting, just keep your Bibles open there to Matthew 25. That's where I'll be for the sermon. We're doing a series through Matthew, God's beloved Son, listen to Him. And we've been working our way through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, which go together like sugar and donuts. That's all I can tell you, okay? They just belong that sticky close together. Now, one last time, here it is, the fourth story. So one last time, Jesus lays down a crucial line of distinction that shows us why the vineyard is being taken away from the wicked tenants and given to those who will bear its fruits. Remember, in all four stories, from the end of Matthew 24 to now the end of Matthew 25, in all four of these stories, there is a demarcation line that sets the main characters into different groups. The faithful and wise servant contrasted with the wicked servant, Matthew 24, 46 through 51. The foolish virgins and the wise, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The good and faithful servants differentiated from the wicked and the slothful, Matthew 25:15-30. And then here, in the passage we just read, sheep on the right, goats on the left. And also we have moved from three stories that have accentuated some kind of long delay to now this last story that punctuates an eternal conclusion. Now in all of these stories, I've asked you this question before, let me ask you again, in all of these stories, which side of these stories does our Lord desire us to embrace and experience? Our Lord desires us to embrace and experience the fellowship side of these stories, the promotion side, the richness side, and the joy-filled side. So all that needs to be swimming around in the back of your heads as we jump into this sermon on this story. There are three points that I'm using here, sitting princely, scandalous particularity, and ceaseless permanency. All those sermon notes are in the back of your worship guide if you want to follow along. Sitting princely, the story is really forthright. So forthright that for some it will be frightening and for others it will be fortifying. Notice that this story openly, there's something openly conclusive at the very beginning of the story. It is the story that is picturing a final scene. In fact, the emphasis is on that people, that all nations are being gathered before the Son of Man. Now notice in verse 31, as Jesus is telling the story, he says, Son of Man, and then you get down to verse 34 and verse 40, and he slides over and calls him the King. Twice, the King. Jesus is coming out of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw one like the Son of Man ascending or coming in a cloud to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that cannot end. Son of Man and King go hand in glove. This is a grand magisterial moment where everyone is being separated to one side or the other. And notice that they are being separated by the one who is enthroned. There are some people who are Christians that need to readjust their theology to include this. They are being separated by the one who is enthroned. Verse 32 and 33, He will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now why does Jesus use sheep and goats? Because that was the culture he lived in. They would have caught that immediately, because they're all a bunch of shepherds living all around them. They understood that, and shepherds often had goats in their flock. They were fairly easy to distinguish, besides the fact that sheep's tails dangle behind them and goats' tails stick up behind them. There are other easy marks, they know. And when at the end of the day, the shepherd calls his flock and he sets them apart, the sheep over here, so that they can hang out with their own and eat and not be robbed by the goats, and the goats over here, he would separate them. And so Jesus is using that picture as a picture of this huge magisterial moment. Jesus has pointed something out like this already before in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, where he said, For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is a side note. You will never find anywhere in Scripture where it says, just hope when you stand there on the last day, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's nowhere in Scripture. And Jesus doesn't give us any false hopes there. And so as you read this story, you will notice that on the one hand, there is affirmation, and on the other, there is adjudication. And it is all based on what the Son of Man, the King, says. I want to emphasize that point because I think we forget that, and Jesus has brought it up before. The Son of Man in this story is the final appeal. He, the Son of Man, the King, is the supreme court. what he declares in the end is all that matters. As I said, we've heard this before from our Lord in Matthew, and it bears repeating. What really, really, really matters is not what others say about us. Whether it's MSNBC, Fox News, presidential candidate, anyone. What matters is what our Lord says of us. In all of the media hype and heat, in the tense and terse times in which we live, this is a gospel point that we need to get soaking down into the marrow of our bones. And so here's the Son of Man, sitting princely. And he gets down then to the scandalous particularity. This is the part of the story that will be frightening for some and fortifying for others. I'm going to ask you the question, think through this very quickly, ever so quickly. But what is the line that Jesus is using in the story to distinguish sheep from goats, the right from the left, the blessed from the cursed? What is the line he is using to map that out, to divide people? Walk with me through this then quickly. Verse 35 and 36, he says to the sheep, "You came to me when I was naked and clothed me. When I was hungry, you came and fed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came and were with me." And then down in verse 42 and 43, he says to the goats, "When I was sick, you did not visit me. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me," etc. Notice that the line he's using is how people treat Jesus, or at least initially it appears this way. And both groups ask him the same question. Verse 37, the one group says, "When did we do that?" Right? And then down in verse 44, the other group says, "When did we not do that?" There's some surprise, there's some shock, and I suspect there's some skepticism being vocalized by at least one of the groups. Notice our Lord's reply in verse 40. Part of it is actually implied down in verse 46, but notice that it is here in verse 40. This is the punchline, by the way. It is here in verse 40 is the stunner. The scandalous particularity. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these," yeah, say it, "my brothers, you did it to me." My brothers, those two words are implied in verse 46, in that you did not do it to the least of one of these. You did not do it to me. Look carefully here and you will see that our Lord, the King, the final judge, the supremely supreme court himself, identifies himself with a group of people so closely that he can say, "How you treated them is how you treated me." Now listen, before we all run out and with careless generalizations try to save the world and help everybody under the sun, let's think through Matthew a moment. When has Jesus done this before in Matthew, where he has identified himself with a particular body of people? That will help us here in this story. Well, go back in your minds to chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out in his mission work, to go spread the gospel and goodwill of Jesus, the good news and goodwill of Jesus. And he says to them, as he is doing this, and as he is also reconstituting Israel around himself, he says to them in verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives my Father in heaven. Do you hear the way that's working? Whoever receives you, who I identify with, is receiving me. Now notice the next connection. And if they're receiving you, thus receiving me, they are receiving the Father. That's going to be important for Matthew 25. He does something like this again in Matthew 12 when he is teaching in the house and some folks come and say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside." And Jesus says, "Who are my mom and my brothers?" And then he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Notice again the close identification with a select body of people. These are my family. These are the ones whom I identify with. And by the way, the Father identifies with them as well. He does it again in Matthew 18, which we heard as part of it, at least we heard in our call to worship this morning. When his disciples ask Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He grabs a covenant child. He grabs a kingdom-receiving child. And he says, "You need to humble yourself like this child. You need to receive the kingdom the way this child receives the kingdom." And then he says this beyond the verses from our call to worship in Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus is very careful who he identifies himself with in that close proximity. How you treat them is how you treat me. He's very, very selective. I know some of you understand my use of that word. Yes? Anybody? Okay. Very selective about who he says, "When you treat them this way, you're treating me this way." And there, my friends, is the crucial line. There's the scandalous particularity, and it's clearly this. How you treat Christ's people is how you treat Christ. That's huge. How you treat Christ's people is how you are treating Christ. This is when you did it. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, I've given you three quotations in your sermon notes. I won't bore you with all of them, but I'm giving you them to show you. I mean, I'm coming right out of Scripture, but I wanted to show you. I didn't just dream this up, okay? So there are three quotations. One is from a Baptist from the 19th century. One is from a Bible church scholar from the 20th century. And one is from a Church of England bishop who is now a professor at St. Andrew's College in Scotland, I believe it is, in the 21st century. I'm crossing three centuries and I'm crossing denominational lines. I just want to quote the second one, but I'm giving those to you to look at, and you will see them there. But I want you to look at the middle one from D.A. Carson. I don't always agree with D.A. Carson, but D.A. Carson is always worth listening to. Listen to what he said back in the 80s in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. "Good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself with the fate of his followers and makes compassion for them equivalent to compassion for him." Very simple. The scandalous particularity, a top drawer theme, Jesus is saying, on the big D, big J, day of judgment, the scandalous particularity is how folks treat his people. And the result, then, is the ceaseless permanency. The ceaseless permanency. In verses 34, 41, and 46, our Lord announces the ceaseless permanency. The sheep are brought into the place. They're brought into the warmth. They're brought into the fellowship that they have all along desired and lived into and loved toward. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Understand, their actions did not earn them this surprising moment. Their actions simply showed that this is where they have belonged all along. As D.A. Carson put it, their works of compassion and morality show where they stand in relation to the kingdom and the king. And so this unendingly fraternal fellowship with the king and with his Father is called by another name at the end of verse 46. Look at the end of verse 46. "But the righteous will go into eternal life." You've heard me say it before. Here it is. Eternal life is not forever ever life. That's just an aspect of it. It is life forever in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it's not for the fellowship, then it ain't eternal life. It's got to be God that you are in fellowship with forever for it to be eternal life. That's what he's saying. Come. And yet the goats will be where they've always been leaning and working toward, as shown by the way they treated Christ and Christ's people. Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And that stark separation and that endless estrangement, our Lord describes again in verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Such heavy, dark words from the Lord. Go away. Depart from me. And he says that to those who didn't want him to begin with. The Apostle Paul describes the same thing. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this because I want you to put your eyeballs on this. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have no idea what page number it is in your blue Bible, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul is talking to a fledgling church, a young Christian body that is feeling the heat and feeling the pressure for their faith. They're being persecuted. So as you look at verse 5, for example, and then verse 6, he says, here's the righteous judgment of God. It's coming. Verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Notice the close connection that God makes with his people. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 and 6. And so then Paul answers the question, when will God do this? When will he call all nations to account and bring those up short who have been afflicting Christ's people? Look down at verses 7 through 10. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." Notice that Paul is drawing from Matthew 25 and saying amen to it. ceaseless permanency indeed. My friends, the series, this whole sermon series, God's beloved Son, listen to Him. When you hear these stories, we are all brought to that point. Who spoke these words? God's beloved Son. What should we do? Listen to Him. Let me try to tidy up the end pieces here with two things. First, I want to speak to you who are Christians, you who have embraced Christ, who have confessed Him as your Lord and Savior. I want to speak to you first. Since the scandalous particularity is a key theme in Matthew, how you treat Christ's people is how you treat Christ. Then, my friends, it's really no surprise that it is a key theme in every New Testament letter from Romans to Jude. Again, let me quote D.A. Carson. It's there in your sermon notes. True disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In so doing, they will unconsciously serve Christ. But those who have little sympathy for the gospel of the kingdom will remain indifferent and in so doing reject King Messiah. And so because the scandalous particularity is important in Matthew and therefore an important theme throughout every New Testament letter, brothers, sisters, first off, take heart. Take heart. Jesus holds you in such high regard in spite of who we are. You know what I mean? In spite of what we've been. He holds us in such high regard that how people treat His church and His people will be a top drawer criteria on the big D, big J, day of judgment of the living and the dead. Take heart. That's what it's meant for. It's meant to encourage you that Jesus ain't fooled by what's on Facebook about this being said about you. You know what I mean? You want to shout hallelujah, right? So take heart. Secondly, take heart that you, as you love Christian brothers and sisters, you are responding rightly to Jesus' love when you actively love Jesus' own. Whether they are Jesus' own heritage folks, or they are Jesus' own Lutheran folk, or they are Jesus' own Methodist folk, or they are Jesus' own Baptist folk. As you love them, you are responding rightly to the love that Jesus has betrayed and has poured out on you. It's good. There's about 27 other things I wanted to say, but I'm not going to do it. But they will come out at some point. Fear not. But for someone here who may not be a Christian, I want you to take notice. Since the scandalous particularity exhibits our ceaseless permanency, I ask you, what do your actions toward Jesus say about your eternal destiny? Are you pushing Him away? Then is it any surprise when He says at the end, "Depart from me"? What do your actions toward Jesus seen in the way you treat Jesus' people say about where you are already heading? Jesus, I don't want you and I don't want your people. Fine. Fine. I beg you, I implore you to turn away from keeping Jesus and keeping Jesus' people at a distance and instead turn to Christ, the King, in trust. Turn to Him in confidence. I promise you, He will forgive. How do you know? Just look at the cross where He died for His people. And you will become one of His people and you will find, yes, you too are forgiven. And then come and be joined to to the very people that he loves and that he died for and that he identified with in this congregation, in any Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving church. Come and be joined to those people. He will say, come, you who are blessed, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the ages began by the Father. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, it lifts our hearts for some here, for many, for most, I hope. It lifts our heart to know that you love us that deeply and hold us in that regard in spite of what we are or were. We long for that day to hear you say what we've always wanted. Come. We pray for any who have never, ever, ever embraced you, Lord Jesus. That you would be with them if they're here now or if they're listening now, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that they would cry out and call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and let our cry come unto you. Amen.